Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
A lot, whether consciously or unconsciously, when we think about faith or when we think about Christianity, is about who is in and who's out. Depending on the circles that you've run in your church history or the people that you've listened to, this could be something that's done very consciously, week in, week out. We talk about who's in and who's out, or we think about it unconsciously. And I'm not saying that there's no such things as in and out. I just think it's above my pay grade to determine that. And reading the words of Jesus this week and the verses that we're going to look at reminds me just about how above my pay grade it is. Before we get to Jesus' parable, I would love to use an illustration. It's going to be on the screen behind me. It's a painting, but I don't think the resolution is going to be very good, so I've added a QR code in your bulletins under the quotes part. And so if you have a phone, you have my full permission right now to scan the QR code and to bring up the painting so you can see it in a higher resolution than maybe is. That's not too bad. So if you want to look up here, that's fine, but the QR code is there if you want it. Someone recently shared this painting with me. I want to give full credit to Liz Hess, who is mostly known for her red umbrellas down in Lancaster City on Gallery Row there. She has a gallery there. Recently, over the past couple of years, she's been doing some paintings of Jesus as well. This one just came out in 2023. It's called The King's Invitation. And so I'd like us to notice this painting. I actually, there's a few pieces of art that I kind of get lost in, and this is one of them. Another one hangs in my office, and I'd be happy to show that to you sometime. But this is one that I could probably not get tired of looking at. The Bible talks about a great feast, and this picture is a picture, this painting is a picture of that great feast. And so I just kind of want to go around the table as we look at this picture. So just starting in the bottom left, the woman in blue, and thinking about this through the framework of who's in and who's out. The woman pictured on the bottom has a noose around her neck that's been severed from a rope. It speaks of someone who's attempted to take their life. Next to her is a businessman dressed in a fine suit, and you can see perhaps at the bottom of his chair there is a table of money that's spilling out everywhere. Perhaps representative of people who really went after all the good things and all the money and wealth in the world. Next to him, a fascinating painting and inclusion of a bald-headed man who you won't be able to tell from this resolution of a picture, but on the back of his head is tattooed a Nazi symbol. And at the foot of his chair is a KKK hat. Next to the KKK member is a person that's crawling towards the table. You might not pay attention to her. I think it's a her. But at the bottom there, it's looks like a child, maybe a teenager, grasping onto the leg of the table. And you'll notice this if you look at the more high-resolution shots or photos of this, or maybe more up close, that as the people touch the chairs, color starts to return into them, into their arms. And so we see this happening with the girl or the young person there who's clinging on to the chair. Standing above her is one of the more stunning images, I think, in the painting. It's a priest with some sort of Bible who's pointing at the young person who's crawling at their way towards the table, crawling towards the table. I take it it feels very accusatory, the posture of the priest towards this young person. Beside her is a young black man, and across from him a joyful African woman. Beside the African woman is a man I cannot distinguish very much, but what I can see again is the color returning to his hand as he grasps the chair, and the expression of joy that's on his face. On that same side of the table, then, kind of towards working the way towards the left there, appears to be a Buddhist and an Indian, perhaps someone who's of Hindu origins. All these people are gathered around this table, and Jesus is serving them. I just want to be clear. I'm not of the persuasion that all roads lead to God. This is not why I'm sharing this painting this morning. I'm sharing this painting because the people in the painting are responding to Jesus. And Jesus has a very eclectic mixture of people who are around this table, and he's serving them. Jesus is serving all of these people. I'm sharing this with you this morning because, at least for me, if you're familiar with the game Boggle that I used to play with my grandparents, right? You shake this thing up and, you know, you're supposed to make or find words. This shakes up the paradigm, typically, of how we think about who's in and who's out. Because there are some people in this painting that we would say, well, they're not in. They're clearly not in, according to whatever. You know, they're not in. Jesus would not welcome them. But throughout the Gospels, we're stunned again and again. Actually, it's probably lost on us how stunned we ought to be at who Jesus interacts with and who Jesus involves himself with. He involves himself with just the right amount of disreputable people that he himself becomes a disreputable person. He's called the friend of sinners. He is called a drunk. And so the company that he keeps is frowned upon largely by those in religious circles. And so I share this with you this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture that has this in and out kind of language. And it addresses how we think about these things, about who's in and who's out in the kingdom. Whether presently or maybe eternally, we think, well, this person's definitely in, this person's definitely out. I think it's a lot more difficult than that. So keeping all of these things in mind, keeping in mind this painting and sitting with this painting, and maybe if you have it pulled up on your phones, you can just kind of continue to look at the painting as I read the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and the interpretation in verses 36 through 43. Jesus told them another parable. This is in the midst of his kingdom of heaven is like parables. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you grow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn.'" Jumping into verse 36, which is the interpretation of the parable that Jesus gives, Matthew writes, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. I want to do as Matthew does here and talk about this parable separated from the explanation. I think there's a reason why there's a separation between the parable that Jesus gives and then the explanation that Jesus gives. So let me read again verses 24 through 30, which is just the parable itself. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where'd the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. Then the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So Jesus is continuing his teaching in parables on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Last week was focused on what was sown, as does in the beginning of this parable this week in which we're talking about. A man sowed good seed, and this is representative of Jesus and his kingdom. Another man comes in, which Jesus would identify later as the devil. We could call the world, the flesh, or the devil, comes in and then sows bad seed. And so you have a problem. You have wheat and you have weeds growing up together. And the kind of weed is important here. In the Greek, or the word that is used here, is like a rye-ish kind of wheat that has seeds that are not poisonous, but they're just not helpful seeds. And so you have wheat and a wheat-rye sort of combo. And so the thing is, you can't really distinguish between the two of them because they're so much alike. So you have two different kinds of plants that look very similar, like a similar or the same plant. And so in the midst of this, the servants are recognizing something is going on here, and they ask the man who sowed the good seed, "Do you want us to go and pull them up? Do you want us to go and pull them up?" I think this question is good for us to wrestle with, because I think it's how, it's at least one of the things that we do, or one of the ways that is representative of how we see the world. We think it's rather easy to distinguish between that which is wheat and that which is weeds, but in fact, it's not. Sometimes it takes a long time for something to grow to a point where it can be distinguished from something else. Or as any gardener will tell you, or as the person who worked for the Lancaster Conservancy, who did a field trip for one of my kids when they were smaller and I was on it, and she said, "Weeds are really only plants that you don't want to be there." And so if you're a gardener, a weed is a plant that you simply don't want to be in your garden. And so in some ways, a weed is a weed because we call it a weed. So it's not as simple as being able to identify one from another. So not only do you have the complexity of two things looking very similar, but you have the complexity of, well, weeds are weeds because we call them weeds. Writer and former Soviet prisoner Alexander Solzhenitsyn articulates this problem really, really well. He was in the Russian gulag under Stalin. And he says this: if it were only so simple, if it were only so simple as this is this and that is that, this person's in, that person's out, perhaps we could say. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? In the parable, Jesus tells the owner of Jesus as the owner of the field tells his servant to not do what most of us want to do, to root out the bad so that only the good can grow. It's more complicated than that. Fresh on my mind, I'm not sure if anybody has, since Friday or Thursday when it's released, taken in the film Oppenheimer. This is not an endorsement, although it was an excellent film, but I would feel not free to endorse many things in it. It's a tough watch. In a worldly sense, we look back at the 40s and we're at war with Germany and then we're at war with Japan, and the world seems to be just on fire. And you think, well, we want to destroy the bad guys. And so Oppenheimer's the film of the creation of the hydrogen bomb. And so it's this progression of how this theory and this idea takes form into this incredibly, ultimately destructive weapon. And what stuck out to me most was actually after the weapon was deployed, was the juxtaposition of the cheering of Americans to winning the war, but the war then came at the cost of 250,000 Japanese lives, at least as is documented. And so you think, oh, okay, so we want to eradicate evil, we want to end war, we want to defeat the enemy, but at the cost of that, it's not that simple. Now, most of us don't face Oppenheimer kinds of decisions. I doubt many of us are as brilliant as brilliant of a mind that can think in such ways as he did. But I find myself sharing the experience, albeit on a very, very much more small level. I see an evil thing in the world or in society or in someone else maybe that I think should be confronted or pulled out. And so in the beginning, my motive could be very pure. I want good, I see evil, I want to eradicate evil, I want to get rid of evil. But somewhere along the way, I become evil in my methods. I become cruel. I become conniving. I become manipulative. I manipulate another. I end up cursing the evil or the person that I am trying to pluck out. And so as I'm taking out the evil from the ground, I'm also taking out the good of my own heart. Y'all realize how that happens in your life? Sometimes I think we're so blinded by it. We have the best of intentions that the methodology to get to the good is at any cost because we're doing something for the good, but Jesus doesn't allow space for that. Doesn't allow the compromise of the methodology for a good purpose. The methodology must align with the end. It must remain good. Which brings us to a very interesting little twist in this parable, in verse 30. The response of Jesus, or the response of the owner of the field to the ones who want to do the tearing up, is this: let them grow up together. This in and of itself paints a picture of how messy all of this is. If you're a farmer, if you're a gardener, you want to have a nice field. Like, it takes a lot of work to maintain just a flower bed, doesn't it? Like, there's weeds that come up all the time. And if there's anything you want to curse, it's the weeds. Of course you do, right? Because you spend hours of backbreaking work keeping it clean because you live in Lancaster County and you're supposed to have green lawns and nice flower beds. So this drives a gardener or farmer nuts because you want to have a nice field. And what Jesus is suggesting here is a bit of a mess. Just let them grow up together. It's like the garden I no longer have, because this is exactly what happened year after year after year, right? I tried to plant, I didn't weed well, and it was just an ever-loving mess. And so now we have grass, which doesn't have as much weeds, but then we spray. So the word for let, though, When Jesus says, let them grow up together, the Greek word is aphemi. It's used 47 times in the New Testament, and its meaning is forgiveness. Let. Forgiveness. 14 times it's meant, or it's used in the New Testament to mean to suffer or to suffer with. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at when he's trying to describe the kingdom, at least as the presence of the kingdom in the midst of the world, in the midst of the evil of the world. The fruit of those who grow in the field as part of the kingdom will do so in a way that is marked by forgiveness and suffering. As you might know, forgiveness and suffering benefits those who do evil in our lives. And it's a hard thing to enact, because when we forgive or we suffer, we're doing so in response to something who's done something against us. And so the mark of forgiveness and suffering with is, I think, uniquely Christian, because it comes lived out and embodied in the person of Jesus. And so the way of the kingdom is this letting these things grow, because this letting is lives that are marked by forgiveness and suffering. And I think even more so, it's not just, okay, we must forgive and we must suffer. This also says something to us about God. That, and we see this in the whole of Scripture. We see this lived out in the person of Jesus. This isn't just something that Jesus is commanding us to do, forgive and suffer with. This is something God does with us. God is allowing this field, this messy field, to grow together. And the way that he's doing it is by extending forgiveness, and he is choosing to suffer with this mess. We believe in and we serve and we proclaim a God who is forgiving and a God who in himself, in his own character, suffers with. The triumph that comes in the character and nature of this God comes not in a power over sort of way, not in an Oppenheimer sort of way, but in a way that suffers with. And from what I can gather from the scriptures that record several thousand years of a longer human history, that's a lot of suffering. It's a lot of forgiving that this God does. But that's in God's own nature. That's like who he is. Jesus then ends this part of the parable by talking about a judgment. There is certainly an element of judgment in this passage. And so, if we backtrack here, the ending says, let them both grow together, and then at that time, the harvesting time, the harvesters will collect the wheats, tie them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And so, the parable ends with judgment, which I want to say, and I want to emphasize and reemphasize that I think judgment is so good. Like, we need to be judged. We ought to look forward to judgment, because it is God separating good from evil, right from wrong. But it's God doing that, not us as part of the field. You're not wise enough. I'm not wise enough. God is. And so there's judgment, but it's judgment that lays in the hands of a God who suffers and forgives. Not one who wants to blow people up if they don't change on my time frame. And so this passage, this first part of the parable ends then with that. Now let's move on to the second part of the passage today, the explanation. And before we get there, I just want us to notice something about the flow and content of the passage. So if you look at it, you have Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, which is what we just read. There's this parable. And then it flows right into two other parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. Both of these things are two other kingdom parables. They talk about the smallness of the kingdom, how the small, insignificant things grow. And so that's analogous to the kingdom of God. And so then it's after that passage of scripture, or after that teaching of Jesus where he's continuing to talk about the kingdom of God, that we get the weed part. Now, the explanation of the weeds. The weed explanation comes to us because the disciples ask for the explanation. It's not because Jesus offers it. It's because the disciples ask for it. So what I find really interesting is rather than focusing on or asking questions about how this thing works, where wheat and weeds grow up together, or how this cute little mustard seed or the yeast thing works, they want to know about the parable of judgment, right? And so their question says, well, explain to us this parable that ends with judgment. They don't ask about the yeast. They don't ask about the mustard seed. They ask about the parable that has something to do with judgment. Now, I think there's a reason for this. Because they, like us, want to know who's in and who's out. And they want to make sure they're on the in. The people then, probably just as much as today, were fascinated with and enamored by and wanted to figure out eschatology, which simply means the end of all things. How's all this thing going to work? How's it going to end up? Where am I going to be? How do I make sure I'm on the winning team? Those are all things. This is the impetus of the disciples' question, as is ours. And Jesus does something here that is, I want to say, non-Jesus-y, but he answers them in a way that perplexes me. Because parables in and of themselves are supposed to have space. It's like the elephant in the room. You're supposed to, you know, get at different angles of it to see it from different perspectives. The parables give us room to breathe and to ask questions, and they're meant to hold many truths. But Jesus comes back at them with this explanation that seems pretty matter of fact. Well, the Son of Man, so the seed. Field is the world. The good seeds are people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. At the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out the evil. They will be thrown into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun. There's your explanation. Sit with that, disciples. Right? There are two things I think that we can get from Jesus' words here. First of all, just as he ended the parable piece of this, it is clear here that there's going to be judgment. Judgment is clear, and again, I believe judgment is good. The second thing I think we can get from this is like, what? What does this mean? What do angel harvesters look like? Do they have combines? Like, how does that work? As we read this, so I was talking to a few friends this week about this passage of scripture, like, we've done, the parts of the church have done a lot of work to say, this is the way things are going to happen. This is the way things are going to unfold. And so you have words like raptures and 1,000 years of reign of Jesus, and well, when's the church going to go? Is the church going to suffer? Is the church not going to suffer? And people have called out dates that have all since passed where Jesus is supposed to return. You know, we've all tried to work all of this stuff out. But I think one of the things that Jesus is getting at here as he says, whoever has ears, let them hear, is don't try to figure this out. This is beyond you. And the judgment that's coming is clear in both passages isn't being done by somebody who's finding themselves in the fields as one of the wheat or the weeds. We're too in it. But yet the church, I think, has spent a lot of time proclaiming who's in and who's out. When the message that we have is there's a table that we've been invited to, and all are welcome to come, and there is going to be a sorting, but that's out of our hands. We simply don't know what this will look like. Ken, if you want to get the kids for communion, the children join us for the fourth Sunday on communion, for communion. We, at least me, when I came to the explanation of this passage, I felt like, oh, this is how it's going to work. And I think because that has been kind of the water that we swim in as a church, trying to figure all these things out, it takes away from pondering the mystery of the explanation of the passage. I don't think Jesus is like, okay, this and this and this and this and this. I think he's inviting them to ponder and contemplate those words, not figure them out, but to ponder and contemplate them just like he is the parable. But as we've assigned our own meanings to these things in which we think this is going to happen in such a way, we've not pondered anymore. Rather, we've tried to figure it all out when, in fact, we can't. What we do know, and I think all of us experience, is there's a complexity to this field of the world where wheat and weeds grow up entangled with one another. And I feel it, and I not only see it in the world, friends, but I see it in my own self, don't you? But what sustains this field in the midst of all of this complexity is a God who is forgiving and who suffers with. God is a forgiving and suffering with kind of God. And the field of this world and the field of our lives is certainly not the way that God intended it to be. But the way that we keep on keeping on is by receiving the forgiveness of God and trusting that God is suffering with us in the midst of the complexities of this life. And friends, God will suffer with us to the end. The story of Scripture is a beautiful one where God could bail at any moment, but there's never been a moment where God's bailed on his people. God would have every right to bail on us, on you, on me, on the history of humanity. But God does not bail. God continues to live and give forgiveness as a way that sustains us, and God continues to suffer with us to the end. Leah, if you want to bring up that picture one more time. This isn't a banquet that's reserved for just the end. This is a banquet that pops up several times throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 25, talks about it this way: on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The prophets speak of such imagery. The thing that Jesus leaves with his church is a table that we rehearse every week. Every week. And we do it because we need to be reminded that not only do we have the invitation to come to the table, whether we be the one crawling and grasping at the leg of the chair or someone sitting there full with joy, the invitation is given to us week after week after week. And in it is contained this message: God has forgiven you. God continues to forgive you. God is suffering with you. We rehearse this banquet week after week because it is not only the way things will be, but it is also an invitation that is given to us now. I've not been able to talk to Liz Hess about this painting. In most ways, I've spoken about it in a future tense, but I also wonder if there's a present tense sort of depiction here. Because as you might be able to see in behind, there's all sorts of ghoulish kinds of characters. And I feel this too. I feel the battle between good and evil straight down through my own heart. But it is in returning to the invitation of Jesus, not just week after week, but moment after moment, that I'm able to receive the fullness of life that God gives. And friends, I believe that is God's desire for you and for me, is to continue to receive the life that God desires to give. That's God's desire for the world. God's desire for the world is that there is no one who's out. There's no one who's been blacklisted from the invitation. The invitation continues to come to us, and as a church, small C and big C, this is the invitation that we are stewards of. And so we come to this table again as Jesus is our host. And maybe you can find yourself somewhere in this picture, hopefully around the table again today. I'm going to lead us in just a moment of prayer and then invite us to pray the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll prepare to receive communion together. There's a lot from this passage that we could meditate on, and I would just invite you, if there's an image or an idea that kind of sticks out to you, or maybe even a question, if we do allow that to just rise to the surface. Jesus, we thank you that you are a long-suffering God, and that your activity towards us is one of forgiveness over and over and over. And so we return to receiving it again today.